today, and that's where we are. So we're going to outline Acts chapter 9. Let's ask the Lord to bless our Bible study this morning, and it is a blessing to be here in this wonderful, sunny, gorgeous summer day in South Wales. Amen. So let's ask the Lord to bless it. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity and time to be here today. We pray that you bless our time together. Lord, open up our hearts of understanding, dear Lord. I pray, I ask you to reveal the scriptures unto us through the movement of the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, let us not look beyond the scriptures. Let us look within the scriptures and allow the Holy Spirit to bear witness with our soul of the truth that you've given us in this perfectly preserved, precious word of God. So we give you all the glory, praise, and honor for this day. Pray that you keep us safe and traveling mercies to and from church today. Keep us safe out there on the roads, even though it's nice and wet out there. We just pray that you'd bless us, dear God, in a great way, and we know that you already have. And we lift up prayers today that are in our heart. We think of Leanna this morning. We do lift her up in prayer. We think of the young boy that my wife mentioned to me that was tragically lost his life. We think of his family. This past Friday, we ask you to comfort them at this time. And just several other families, Lord, Harry's family and those that are around. We just pray your mighty hand upon them. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done, for who and for what you are. And we'll give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise in Christ's precious name. Amen and amen. If you were taking notes or if you like to write in your Bible, this will be a good outline of the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. And it'll be actually nine major points that we're going to look at here. I can't stress enough the importance of this ninth chapter. Most fruit-bearing missionary that ever walks the planet appears, or is converted, I should say, not necessarily appears, but is converted in the ninth book of our ninth chapter of the book of Acts. You tie that correlation together in biblical numerology, you got the most fruit-bearing king that ever lived in Israel shows up in the ninth book of the Bible, and that is, of course, King David. And so you got nine fruit of the Spirit. So, I mean, the number nine is an imperative number. It is the number of fruitfulness. And we see the beginning right here today. We see the beginning of what we have today in the modern church. What we have today, the reason you and I have salvation, the reason you and I have the scriptures we have, it's because of what transpires in this section of the book of Acts. Now, what I'm going to do is there's a few points that I'll go by. I'll kind of skim over. We'll read the verses, and then you can write the point down, and then we'll move on. Once we get into the third point, we get into verses 5 through 6, we'll spend a lengthy amount of time in that area. I'm hoping to get done with the entire chapter today as far as outlining it in the life of Paul and get him out of Jerusalem into his Tarsus experience. So read with me, if you will, verses 1 through 3. And the first thing we're going to see as Acts chapter 9 is outlined is it reveals that the life of Paul and the church that would follow, it reveals the plan and the pattern that the church would follow for the rest of his life and the rest of the church's existence. Verse 1 says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. And if he found any of this way," speaking of Christians, those that name the name of Christ, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." The first point that I want you to see is the condemnation of Paul or Saul, the condemnation here. He's yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He's causing great havoc, causing great problem. He's causing just trials and tribulations. So as we outline this chapter, point number one in verses 1 through 3 is going to be the condemnation. But look at point number 2 under verse number 4, which is I want you to notice the conviction. We already see at the end of verse 3 that there's a light from heaven. Guys, that's important right there. There's a light from heaven. It's not a light from anywhere else. It wasn't somebody out there with a mag light or with a spotlight. It was, or a lantern, you know, being a little facetious. But it's a light from heaven. Verse 4 says, "And he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" This is the conviction that Saul had been running from for these days. This is the conviction that laid on his heart where everything came to a head right now. This was at this was the point here where the Lord Jesus Christ brought conviction to the heart and the mind and to the soul of what would soon be, moments later, become the Apostle Paul. What is he doing? Who he was and where he would go. Everything's established from this convicting point right here. Now, here's the deal. Paul was being convicted prior to this moment. The ultimate conviction, or the ultimate climax of conviction, if you will, was set into right here when the Lord Jesus Christ approached him. Remember, one of the requirements to be an apostle is to physically see the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected state, okay? That is biblical. That ends with John the Baptist. John the Apostle, we understand. But nevertheless, that's one of them. Do we know Jesus Christ? Do we know Paul may have seen Jesus Christ before he died? Probably there's a good chance. There's nothing mentioned about it. We don't know. But we know he saw him on this day right here. We know he saw him a couple other times as well. Again, transitional period of the church, early stages, early day. But this is the conviction. And guys, where this ties into us, there was a moment in our life where something hit us right here in the heart. Just hit us square in the heart. And man, you knew it. You got convicted. Some of you may have experienced a nauseated feeling in your stomach, which is the guilt of who you are and what you are, but more importantly, who and what Jesus Christ is. And that's what we're going to see here in this area. That's what we see is this conviction as it begins to give way, as it begins to produce what we're going to see in Paul's life. So the conviction is in verse 4, and I want you to understand this fully, because as you lead people to Christ, whether you realize this or not, this is the pattern that they follow. Now, this pattern may be followed in a matter of seconds. It may be followed in a matter of months. Either which way, but this is the pattern. This is the pattern that God... Now, I tell you, there's a verse for that, I may give it to you today, I may not, because I may want to preach from it on Sunday. So we'll have to see about that. But it is. It's the pattern that God establishes for us in this chapter of fruitfulness. So, number one, verses 1 through 3, the condemnation that we find from Saul. Number 2, verse 4, the conviction. Now let's settle into verses 5 and 6, and let's look at Paul's conversion. Let's look at his conversion. Again, guys, on the heels of the conviction. There must be conviction there. Open signs of contrition as well. Contrition is not a point, but it should be one. But anyway, verse 5. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told what thou must do." Paul's conversion could not have occurred outside of the conviction. It had to have conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. There had to be something that pierced his heart, pierced his heart, pierced his heart, pierced his heart, and for Paul to say, "Who art thou, Lord?" So there's two things that I want to get into. We're going to look at what happens status post his conversion, the change in his life, all right? But I want to look at what happens in the midst of his conversion here. How Paul comes to the conclusion. Man, I got a lot of C's this morning, don't I? And those are additional. But how Paul comes to the conclusion into salvation. And I want you to think of this point, because at this time, Paul's not questioning the existence of God. Never let anybody teach you or tell you that Paul was questioning the existence of God here. Paul's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was an expert on the law of God. He knew the law of God, the Torah. He knew the law of God better than any of his counterparts. He was the elite of the elite. He excelled more than all the other ones. He was well on his way to be the high priest of Israel. The only thing that would have kept Saul from becoming the high priest of Israel is that at that time under Roman rule, You find really and truly, when you find Caiaphas as that high priest, he was nothing more than a puppet master, a puppet man. Paul was so zealous over the Jewish religion, I don't think he would have sold out for Rome. But nevertheless, as far as his qualifications, man, he was on the way to be top dog. Okay? Saying all that, he knew the law, he knew God, he knew who God was. He thought he was doing God a favor by going forward and destroying these people that were against the law. So he wasn't saying, "Who art thou?" He wasn't saying, "Is there a God out there?" He's saying, "Who art thou, Lord?" Those of you guys that was in my, I guess it was roughly almost 6 months, Psalm 23 study that we did via Skype, we learned what that word Lord means, that self-existent, eternal one. In the Old Testament, that word Lord, capital L, small cap, O-R-D, is that same word that in Hebrew comes from Yahweh. Same word we get the word Jehovah, the name of God. Same word, that root word, the derivative thereof, Yara, which gives us I am that I am in Exodus chapter 3. We know who was that speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. It was God. That was Jesus Christ speaking to him. We know it's the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the Lord that David spoke of in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Who is that? The self-existing eternal one. He wasn't created. He always has been, always will be. Amen. That's what Paul's asking here. Remember, Paul's in the Old Testament. Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou specifically? Who art thou, self-existing eternal God? Who art thou, Jehovah? Who art thou, Yahweh? What is the answer? I am the Lord Jesus Christ, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to what? Kick against the pricks. The word sermon means what? To stab. That word, so when your preacher preaches a sermon on Sunday morning, if he's painting a lovely picture with you with a brush, that's not a sermon, that's a speech. Okay? That doesn't mean you've got to inflict harm on me. It means that the Word of God itself, from the man preaching, the Word of God, not his own presupposed ideas or thoughts and conjecture and all that stuff, but that Word of God reaches out and it touches your heart. It has to pierce to get inside there. What pricks is he kicking against? Sermon of Stephen, a multitude of days before that. Stephen stood up, man, and he preached that sermon that he did. He brought them from day one all the way to day end. And he says, now you stiff neck, hardened of hearts, uncircumcised of hearts, you do always resist the Spirit of God. And just laid into them and said, Jesus Christ, whom thou crucified. Right? And then what do? They stop their ears up. And that's what people do. People who don't want to know the truth, they stop their ears up. They turn to something else. Right? That's what they do. They say, "Well, I'm going to read the Psalms. I'm going to read a comic book, or I'm going to play on my phone." That's what they do. They stopped their ears up and they gnashed on him with his teeth. Then they stoned him until he was dead. Right? They were consenting unto Stephen's death, consenting by Paul. He's the one that gave him the thumbs up. Go ahead, kill him. They laid their clothes down at the young man's feet named Saul, and they destroyed this great man of God that the Bible records having the face of an angel. Saying all that. This is what this means. When Paul says, who art thou, Lord? He is weighing in the balance who this is. Specifically, I want your name. Verse 5, Paul is counting the cost. This is the who aspect of conviction. If you get convicted in your heart, you get convicted in your heart prior to being saved, and you're hearing the Word of God, and it's doing this, and it's hitting you in the heart, hitting you in the heart. You're going to ask, man, who is this? Who is convicting my heart? Who is doing this? Now you say, well, I don't remember asking that. It may have been something that was a millisecond, because that answer may have already been answered. That question may have already been answered in what you've already heard. But your heart does that. This is what Paul did. Here it is 6 days later, the stabbing of Stephen's preaching. Weighing the word by utilizing who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Verse 6, the confession is made. Accepting the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, okay? There's nothing else left for Paul to do but to say, what would thou have me to do? What would thou have me to do? And he said, I lost my place. And him trembling, he says what? What's that next word? Look in verse 6. And he trembling and astonished said what? Lord. That's Romans 10:9, guys. When Paul writes in the spring of AD 58, back to the Roman Christians, and he writes Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he says, that if thou shalt confess, which is a compound Greek word that means to agree with, confess the Lord. What do you have to do? You have to agree with God that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you can't get to that point, asking forgiveness of sins, da-di-da-di-da-di, doesn't matter. If you can't agree in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, whatever comes after that is pointless. Follow? That's what Paul does. That's what I'm saying. The pattern is here. Now, the pattern sometimes goes real quick, or sometimes it extends out months. But the pattern is set. He says, Lord, there's the confession, Jesus Christ. He says, who art thou? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against bricks. And he trembling and astonished, that's the open signs of contrition, okay? That's not a fourth point, but like I said, it should be. Maybe I'll change the points later on. But he trembled and astonished, opened signs of contrition, said, Lord, there's the confession that brings forth a conversion. That's another C. What without having to do? There's nothing else he could do. What without having to do? My life is yours. In that sentence right there, in that And that, I think I timed this out one time. On the promotion. We did this in a couple churches. I had people read this, go back and forth. Like one would read verse 5, then or I would read verse 5, then they would read verse 6, or vice versa. And we timed it. And it takes all, if you just read it normally, not trying to speed read, or not like I'm speaking now or anything, it takes all of 15 seconds. Paul's complete change in his agenda in his entire life occurred in a 15-second period. That was the conversion. The conviction was timely, okay? The condemnation he was bringing upon the church, that was timely, that was days. The sermon that Stephen preached, all of this, those things led up to it. But it came to a 15-second decision that was made that quick, okay? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 is seen in the 6th verse of chapter 9 of the book of Acts. There was nothing left for Paul to ask, what will I have to do? Evidence of Paul's conversion, this is where we want to get. So that's Paul's conversion. I want you to see the next part here. I want you to see the evidences of Paul's conversion is seen in a great effect, in a great way, in the change of Paul's life. Let's look at the change of Paul's language. Paul's language before he met Jesus Christ was completely different than it was afterwards. There was a time when people thought that they would. There was a time when they never thought they would be different than who they are. There's a time when people thought that they would never think about heaven. But here's the deal, guys. You know, there was a time in your life when you may have been a sinful person. You may have been living sinful. And you never once had a thought about heaven until you knew somebody that was there. Until you came and met Jesus Christ. You know, there was a time that I never in my life thought that I would be in the United Kingdom. But in 2007, I came over the first time. But in 2005, we started supporting somebody over here. You know what? I thought about the UK. I thought about England, Wales, and thought about Scotland, Northern. I thought about it, you know, very sparingly at times. But when you know somebody there, that changes your perspective. Paul didn't think about heaven necessarily. Paul's mind was stuck in that law, and his language was completely different until he knew somebody was there. Who did he know? The Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul was able to say, and his language changed, when he says that the night is far spent. He says, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Paul's language changed after he met the Lord Jesus Christ in his conversion. Not only did his language change, but if you're keeping notes of point number two here on under point number three, is that his letters was affected by his conversion, of course. Paul's letters after he met the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's something special about a letter. I think letters have a sense of divinity to them in a great way, and I understand the inspiration of the Word of God, and I know when I sit down and write a letter that's not inspired of God, I understand that. But there's something about receiving a letter. There's something about receiving something, news from someone afar off. You know, when we post a letter here from the UK and it goes to a friend or something over in the States or over in Cambodia or over in the Philippines or whatever, an email is something that's neat. An email will get instantaneously. But guys, we all know there's something much different in pulling that envelope out, opening it up, and seeing a handwritten letter from someone rather than an email. Now, I understand 99% of the time we're going to use an email because it's easier, because it's quicker. I came over here one time, probably a year and a half ago. I don't know. It was one of the trips I made by myself. I think it was when I was up in northern end of England preaching a meeting and then came down here. But I sat down even with a calligraphy marker or a pen that a friend of mine had given me. And my handwriting's atrocious the way it is, and I did my very best that I could do. But I wrote my wife and I wrote my kids, each one of them, a handwritten letter, and then mailed it to them, right? And I sent a postcard to our church, and I postcarded my folks and all this and that. And to be honest with you, I think I beat the postcard back to the church. And the day I got back, our pastor read it in the church. And you say, what's the point of that? Because there's something that was special. Paul writes 14 letters, 14 books of the Bible, all because of that conversion that day. Paul's labor was affected by his conversion. Paul labored for those that loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and he labored for people to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to give you a strange verse here, if you will. Look over in 1 Corinthians with me, verse 15. Give me a very strange verse. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, look down and start in verse 9 with me. Verse 9. Paul says, "For I am the least of all the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Verse 11 says, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe." But verse 10 is the one that I want us to focus on. Paul labored more abundantly than all of them. Not more abundantly than just all the apostles. Paul labored more abundantly than his counterparts in school as a Pharisee as well. All right, so both prior salvation and after salvation, okay, Paul labored. Guys, I'll tell you what, when a person gets saved, there's a lot of things that do change. But I'll tell you right now, typically somebody who is just completely lazy as a lost person, they're going to be lazy as a Christian. That's just the way it is. I mean, we were talking the other day, Jason Helen, over tea one night, and I had a young man contact me a couple years ago, wanted to be a pastor, wanted to plant a church in England, wanted to do all this and that. And I met with him. I didn't know him, but I sat down and I met with him. And I asked him what he was doing in his local church. And he started hem-hawing around. He started, well, he started going in circles. And that's enough for me. If you start going in circles, if you can't tell me what you're doing in your local church, you know, you're not going to do anything as a pastor. All right? If you're not working in your local church now, you're not going to do anything when you get out there as a pastor either. And that's just the way it is. Paul was laborious in his studies under Gamaliel. He was laborious in his studies under the law. He was laborious in his studies as a Pharisee. He was laborious in his activities as the representative of Cilicia. But when Paul got saved, he was even more so, even laborious as well for the grace of God. But Paul doesn't take the credit. See, his labor before would have been on him, but now he credits the grace and the faith of God for such labor endeavors that he had in his life. And it is true that grace and faith must be exercised. Matthew Henry said that when God gives great grace, he exercises it with great trials. And so Paul's labor was affected so greatly in his conversion. Quickly, I'll give you subpoint number 4 on this. Is Paul's love was different when he met Christ. Paul's love was different. Paul loved sinners. Even the state that a person was in prior to salvation, once they understand the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for their soul and the sacrifice that He committed unto us and for us, you look at people differently. Paul began to, he loved differently. Look in 1 Timothy. I'll give you another verse here. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we speak of Paul's love being greatly affected. When Paul says this, speaking of whom he is and whom he was, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the Bible says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul's outlook of himself, Paul's life changed forever on the road to Damascus, but the fact of the matter is this, is that Paul still saw himself as the chief of sinners because of him persecuting the church. Paul looked at himself as being unworthy, no matter the accomplishments that Paul had, and no matter the, I mean, again, guys, we have the gospel here in Wales today because of the movement of the Apostle Paul, because of his sacrifice, because of him suffering. But even besides that, he still, at the end of the days, he still looked at himself as not being worthy of the salvation of Christ. And I believe that's humility, because none of us deserve salvation. Not one of us in here today or on this planet deserve the fact that a perfect, sinless Lord would come down and suffer such indignant death and raise again for us to be reconciled to the Father for that single purpose, to bring His creation back into Himself. Guys, you know, we don't deserve it. Paul loved sinners. Paul loved saints. Most importantly, Paul's love was toward the Savior, which was the root and foundation of his love toward others. Lastly, under his conversion, we find that Paul's life changed. And you say, well, that's obvious. And it is. It's an obvious point. I understand that. But Paul had a salvation that changed his life. Not only his life, but it changed the life of those that were around him. And I believe one can study correctly the conversion of Paul. You cannot study his conversion out without looking at his salvation and how it affected his life. We're talking a 180 degree turnaround. We're not talking about a gradual development. When Paul got saved, things changed, and they changed immediately for him. Do I say that happens to all of us? No, there's not an immediate change. There are circumstances in people's lives. I know many people that get saved, and they're in a different situation. They're in a different life. They're in a different area, and they're not. I do know this. A person can get saved, and the Holy Spirit of God move inside of them, and things change inside, and they know they change. But you've got to feed the Holy Spirit. So a person's not in church, they don't have a Bible, they're not praying, you know, they don't have a Bible believing church, or they're taught quirky things and all this and that, or they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. It grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It just does. It grieves it, and the Christian won't grow like they should. And so anyway, having said all that, Paul's life was completely changed, and ultimately this is the pattern that we follow in our life, from the condemnation of our own selves or others to the conviction from the Holy Spirit of God, and finally the conversion that affects our language, letters, labor, love, and our life. Notice with me next the fourth point in Acts chapter 9 as we're going to look at Paul's commission. Look in chapter 9, look in verse 10 with me. We're going to look at his commission now. The Bible says, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go to the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for, behold, he prayeth. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. I remember Paul was blind for 3 days. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I hate to snicker at this point here, but just put yourself in Ananias' place just for a moment here. I understand the Lord speaking to him, but watch this. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Now you know what he's doing, guys. I mean, I hate stretching out the saying, he's arguing with the Lord, but saying, you know, Lord, here's the deal. This is the guy that's come down here to bind us up and take us back, and I'm actually hiding right now because he's on his way, and you want me to go talk to him? Beyond that, you want me to go touch him? You want me to go put my hands on him? That's what you want me to do, Lord. And I'm being a little bit facetious there, but I can empathize with him. He's not questioning God. I believe he's just being human right there, right? Verse 15 says, But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, what a beautiful name. And the Lord, even Jesus, that appeareth unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Remember, this is still transitional church development. Verse 18, And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. So here's what we find. The commission, Paul's commission would be to be a light unto the Gentiles. And for time's sake, I don't have time to go into it. But throughout the book of Isaiah, and you'll find it in other scriptures, the Lord himself chose Israel to be his people, to be a nation for known after his name, not only for his name's sake, but he chose Israel, guys, to be a light unto the Gentiles. And the problem was, is Israel became introverted. Israel became very prejudiced. Israel became very haughty. We read in John chapter 4, even with the Samaritans who were part Jewish, part Arab, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to that woman, she says, How be it you ask of me drink? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Remember? All right. Read the same thing with the Good Samaritan. You know, the Levite, it was their own people, but there was a Good Samaritan that went to that Jew that was left half dead and bound up his wounds. And so the Jews have become very, very cliquish and very secluded away from everyone, and really referred to Gentiles as dogs. And so they failed in part of the commission that they were given as a chosen nation in that area. And so the Lord chose somebody else. He chose a chosen vessel here, a man by the name of Saul, who's also named Paul, giving him the commission to be a light unto the world. So look in next verse there. Look at the commencement. Coming off the commission, it was given unto him what he would do. But notice the commencement in verse 19. The Bible says, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now guys, this is not evidence that a person gets saved and then they go and take the pulpit in the church. That's not what that means. Okay? That's not what that means. You got to understand, Paul had... he knew what to do in the synagogues. He was an educated man, and we don't put education over enlightenment of God ever. Okay, you can be the greatest educated idiot in this world. That doesn't make anything to do with your salvation. Don't you know? And it's not the capability of a man, but the availability of a man that will be used. And I say man is mankind. So, but understand, that's not what this is saying. As a matter of fact, Paul's own words in 1 Timothy chapter 3 concerning the office of a pastor was not a novice, lest he be lifted up with his own pride. But besides that point, this is the evidence that I want us to see. Straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogues. He didn't sit around. He went off. Look at the maniac of Gadara. This guy had a legion of devils. He had the worst reputation known to man. The people were afraid of Jesus Christ, not because of Jesus, but because that guy was tame at the words of Jesus Christ. Christ cast out the devils. They ran into the swine, ran off the cliff, dumped off in the water, and died and killed himself, right? And here's this man that nobody could tame in his right mind, and he was clothed. And he wanted to come with Jesus. Jesus said, no, go into the cities. Go into thy family, go to thy friends, and tell them what great things Christ has done for thee. And that's what he did. And he published throughout all the 10 cities of Decapolis the great things that Christ had done for him straight away. And so that's a testimony of a person's salvation. It's a testimony that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ is our Savior and what he's done. Straightway he did that. Anybody can do it, guys. Anyone can do it. You say, well, preacher, I don't know the right words. Man, you got saved. My mom can't swim. I always, bless her heart, I always use her as an example. If my mom was to fall off into the water, okay? Now, I ask you this question. She can't swim. More than likely, she's going to sink before she can say something. But let's just hypothetically say 5 seconds into it, she falls in the water and her head's above the water there. Do you honestly think that I'm going to have to hold a cue card up there and say, this is what you say for somebody to jump in and help you? That she has to say there's these specific right words. You know, I don't think I've ever led somebody to the Lord with the same prayer every single time. I let the Lord for that. You know, and 9 times out of 10 when it comes in, unless it's a young person, typically you don't have to tell them what to say. Lord, save me. You've already done that in the testimony, in the testifying, or the preaching. So I'm saying all that to say this, guys. I don't want to get hung up on this point. But I am saying this. If you're here and you're saved and born again, that if you have, by faith, through conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, asked Him the forgiveness of sins, you repented and came to Him by faith, and faith alone, that's your testimony. What great things He did for you. Now, I'm not talking about man, he took care of my bills and he took care of this. I'm not talking about those are our blessings and God does that. But if you put that at the forefront, you know what's going to happen? Someone will say, I'll come to Christ, he'll take care of my bills, he'll take care of my alcohol problem, my drug. No, he won't. You get saved and born again, then you have the power. I talked about this the other day. I talked about this with that. We have the power. That word, dunamis. Dunamis is the all power, but exousia. That's that Greek word exousia, which means the ability. We have the ability to overcome all that. Why? Because the 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you, the verse says. But we know in ourselves that once we get saved, we have the power from within to overcome the drug problem, the alcohol problem, the temper problem, the anger problem, the critical problem, the cursing problem, the bit to deep, all the way down the line. We have the power to do that. So that's not on the forefront. All of those are products, byproducts of salvation. Salvation comes when you put yourself last, Christ first, and by repentance and faith you come to Him and trust on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Paul's commission was given, but immediately he commenced. Immediately the commencement was seen. Look at the commitment here. This is something that I want you to see. The commitment, guys, let me ask Greg before we go to this verse. Who sees the commitment? Who testifies of the commitment? In high school, in our field house for American football, obviously, we had these massive letters across one of the walls. And I mean, the letters are so big they wouldn't even fit into this room. They probably would wrap around the entire room. But it said right there, it said, commitment to excellence. Commitment to excellence. Deion Sanders, who's one of the all-time probably greatest athletes that ever lived, ran a 4.240 in the combine. He's out of my high school. He is saved today, which is a blessing. I talked to him at a funeral one time, gave me his testimony, and I was impressed with it. But Deion, we knew him well in the early years especially. The coach at Florida State made this comment about Deion. You got to understand, Deion, especially prior to him being saved, was full of flash. I mean, he had the zoot suits, man, and it was the Jerry Curl and the big glass. He was flashy. His nickname was Prime Time, you know, flashy, flashy, flashy. You would look at him and you think, ego, man, pride, and it was there. You would look at him and you think, my God, I bet this guy's just a showboater. His coach, Mickey Andrews, which was the defensive coordinator at Florida State at the time, told me and my dad sitting there one day at camp, in a football camp, he said he's got the greatest work ethic of anybody on the team. If anybody on that team could have taken a couple days off and still showed up on Saturday and dominated, it was him. He had more talent in his pinky than most people have in their entire body, their entire life. Never took the day off. Never drank, never smoked, never did drugs either, but nevertheless, never took the day off. Greatest work ethic that was ever seen on that entire football team. Now, I'm saying all that to say this. That wasn't Deion saying that. That was somebody else. So the commitment to the ministry, the commitment to the Lord, is not something you say, I'm committed to God. It's what's seen by others. Look in verse 21. The commitment here, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? They're seeing this. Paul said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 9:17, says, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Titus chapter 1 verse 3 says, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And in Galatians chapter 1, we'll look at later on here in a minute in the testimony. There was a commitment that was seen by others in his life of Christ. And that's the testimony. That's the beauty that is followed by not only the conversion, but the commission being given and the commencement followed. Many people have been given the commission. And I say that. Many people have been given the commission. Do you know who's been given the commission? Everybody that's saved. One year in our little round building church when we started years and years ago, I said, I'd like all the missionaries to stand up. We was on the front end of missions conference. And every missionary that was there visiting stood up. And my mom, she caught it. She knew what I was saying. Now, I didn't have a snide look on my face. I didn't have anything like that. We're all missionaries, guys. Our mission field is just beyond the doors of this chapel, just beyond the doors of our house. That's what they saw in Paul. There was a commitment that the world saw in him. Now, for your note's sake, I want you to, there's a key, and I know I've taught on this point before, so I'll go quickly on this point. Go over to Galatians chapter 1, just hold your place there. You don't have to stay there right now, so I want to tell you something. All right. Now, we're going to see here in just a moment. I tell you what I want to do. I'm going to go to the next point number 7, And then we're going to come back to verse 21 and establish this point here. Point number 7 is the confidence. Point number 6 is the commitment seen in verse 21. Point number 5 is the commencement, which is seen in verses 19 through 20. The commission, 10 through 18. The conversion, which is the foundation of all of this, verses 5 and 6. The conviction, verse 4. But it was his condemnation, verses 1 through 3. Now, the confidence we find in verse 22, the commencement, verses 19 and 20, the commitment in verse 21. Verse 22 says, "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ." Now, here's what I want you to stop and I want you to think about for a second here with me. In verse 20, the Bible says that, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues." Now, if you mark in your Bibles, circle the word "preached" and the word "Christ" there, if you will. And you can draw a little line. If you don't mark it, that's fine. Just take notes on this thought or remember it. Verse 22, the Bible says, it's not talking about his preaching, but now he's confounding the Jews and he's proving that this is the very Christ. In between verse 20, which we know is the commencement, and verse 22, we see the commitment, the testimony that is seen by others, but we find the confidence in verse 22. Something happened between verses 20 and verse 22 that Luke assumes that you and I need to look in other parts of the Scripture to know why it's there. Okay? Something happened. Look in your Bible there in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 17. Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 17. Notice what the Bible says here. He says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem." Okay? I tell you, let's scoot up just a little bit. Scoot to verse 16. It says, "To reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." Immediately, watch this. "Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Okay, immediately. Hold your finger there. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Verse 20 says what? "And straightway." Okay? He is baptized. He eats meat. He's therefore strengthened. He was certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus. And straightway, immediately, same week more than likely, Paul preaches that this is the very Christ. Okay? Go back to Galatians 1. "Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Verse 17. "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me." Watch. "But I went into Arabia, returned again unto Damascus." So his trip into Damascus was not just it's not just a one-part trip that he's here and then he leaves. So if we're going to see what Paul does here in just a minute when he does finally go up to Jerusalem, he's 3 years in Damascus. But within that first week of his salvation, he's preaching Christ, and then immediately, instead of him going up to those apostles that were before him and saying, "Hey, listen, what do I do here?" he makes a trip into Arabia. Now, this is speculation. It's based on biblical principle, but I believe he was 40 days in Arabia. And you say, why 40 days? 40 days in Mount Sinai was Moses receiving what? The revelation of God. 40 days, 40 nights. Now, and there's a litany of other things, the 40 days, 40 nights, and this and that. But don't write that down and say, this is the gospel. I don't know. But I speculate that Paul, when he was saved this week, I know he was saved this week, preached Christ, and then something happened between verse 20 and 22, went in and got the revelation. Okay? He was in the synagogues preaching, correct? Preaching this is the very Christ. What happens in verse 22? What is the key word you see different now? Now it's not preaching. It's proving. What the Lord did, guys, is the Lord took everything that Paul had learned under the law. The prophecies of the Messiah, the picture, the typology, even all the way from Adam to where he stood that day. And he did this for him. He tied it together. He put it together. And now he goes in there with the same sermon Stephen preached, starting all the way in the Old Testament and running all the way to Calvary, and he proves this is Christ. This is Christ. Not just preaching it. We can preach it all day long. Paul was proving that this was Christ, and he did so because something happened between those verses right there, and it was his trip into Arabia. Because we find, and we see here, there's no other spaces, there's no other differences here that happen in the Scripture. It's just one long shot after this. Paul went from preaching to proving this is the very Christ. If you want to take notes, I'll give you these scriptures and you can study it out. It's a chronology of the 3-year experience that follows in Damascus there. but do understand this, throughout Paul's writings, the word grace is found 99 times in 92 verses, by the way. 99, grace. Man, Paul understood what it meant to have grace. Persecuted the saints. Caused them to blaspheme. I mean, the things that he did. Imagine this. What did he say when he got the letters? He goes, if I find any man or woman, haul them off. What about kids? He wasn't interested in the kids. You know what that means? It means countless children saw mom and daddy be pulled in chains out of their house. Paul had lived with that. Paul still saw that Christ loved him and died for him and got saved. And that's why you find 99 times out of 92 verses, Paul mentions the word grace. But to give you a chronology of the 3-year experience that follows from Paul's conversion, as you can write down Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 29. All right? So the chronology would be this. Acts chapter 9, 26 through 29. We find that testimony. The next one will be Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 21. Verses 17 through 21, which takes you back to Acts chapter 9, verse 30. Acts chapter 9, verse 30. And then lastly, you'll find Galatians 1, chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. If you read those verses like that in order, you'll get the full idea of what we're talking about, this 3-year experience that happened following Paul's salvation. And I suggest that could be a good Bible study to do this week. Look that up, study it out. In the Word of God there. So, let's look quickly here. We're coming up on time. We're almost finished. We only have 3 hours to go. I'm kidding. I wanted to be a fire drill real quick. But yeah, we're at 47 minutes right now in teaching time. We have one point to cover. So we've noticed here, as we've looked, we see the confidence that is to follow. I said one point. I meant 2 points. I'm sorry. But real quick, verses 23 and 24, we find a conflict. Remember, Paul just turned upside down the belief system that these people have held to their entire life. That their moms or dads or grandpa, the great-grandpa that has passed down. Paul comes in and says, hey, by the way, I'm taking your words, I'm taking the scriptures here that you've adhered to, and I'm proving that Messiah that we've been looking for all these thousands of years, it was Christ, and by the way, you killed him. So what's going to happen? Undoubtedly, there's going to be, we understand, souls that are saved, and we know that there were, but there's going to be a conflict that arises. Verse 23 says, and after that, many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Oh, that's uplifting. Verse 24 says, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So it was made aware unto him, the confounding of the Jews soon turned to the conflict upon the church and upon Paul. It was time for Paul now to leave. He had been there 3 years. It was time now that this man that left a murderer and a madman from Jerusalem, one who was known to be a killer of those that named the name of Christ, a persecutor of the church of God, is now one that has followed them. He's become a preacher of the gospel of Christ. It was time for him to leave Damascus and to go to Jerusalem for a very short period of time, which we find in verses 26 through 30. Look with me, if you will, at the consolation. That's point number 9, the consolation following the conflict. Verse 25, of course, the disciples took him by night, let him down by the wall in a basket. Verse 26, by the way, guys, let me tell you something. There's a whole thought on that basket right there. The representative, the preacher unto this world was inside that basket. There's a very valuable cargo. But I'll tell you, just as important were the people who were holding the ropes. Think about that one. Verse 26, the Bible says, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, which means he desired strongly, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed. Now, 3 years have gone by, guys. 3 years. And this guy shows back up, right? They were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, speaking of the road to Damascus, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus, Tarsus being where he is originally from and raised. I want to give you a few points, sub-points, under this point, under the point of consolation here, because we're going to find another conflict and you're going to find the comfort of the churches. But it was the kindness of Barnabas, who's known as the son of consolation, who extended the right hand of fellowship, that brought Paul into the disciples and allowed him to be able to give his testimony and was welcome in. So the first thing that we do see, we see the fearfulness of the disciples. That's verse 26. He is saved, which means to make trial or intent. Paul had tried to force his way into the disciples, trying to convince them that he was an apostle of Christ, of whom Christ commended him to be one. But remember remember the sufferings that they experienced at the hand of Saul. And 3 years may have gone by, but it was fresh in their mind of what he had done. So there was the fearfulness of the disciples. But then there's the 15 days with Peter. And you say, well, what do you mean 15 days with Peter? Hold your place there and go back with me to Galatians chapter 1. And I promise, guys, we're just about finished here. Galatians chapter 1. And notice verse 18, Galatians chapter 1. Paul had just finished about his testimony, verse 17, of going into Arabia, returning again to Damascus. And he said, then after 3 years, there's the time frame that we know, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So we know that he's with him for 15 days. We know that how? Because the Word of God says so. And it is that simple. I'll give you another verse if you'd like. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5 says, and he was seen, and that he was seen as Cephas, then of the 12. You say, well, what does that mean? Who gave that testimony? Well, Paul got that testimony to write into the Corinthians and tell them that Cephas, that the Lord appeared unto Cephas. And Cephas is Peter. No one else would have known that Peter seen him, seen the Lord Jesus Christ, other than Peter. And that was the testimony that was given unto Paul as he wrote back to the Corinthian church. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none of them mentioned that being seen of Cephas, except in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's not written in the Gospels anywhere, not Matthew, Mark, and none of them. But Peter told Paul himself. What a blessing that is. Peter would bring back the memories of his denial as he sat down and he talked with Paul. And after he met with him, those 15 days, Paul learned quite a bit about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to his crucifixion and burial and resurrection at the mouth of Peter. But anyway, you know, that's the way we find. We find quotes that Jesus Christ would have said, and you don't find them anywhere else. Acts chapter 20, verse 35 is one of them. You don't find them in the Scriptures. Where would he have gotten it? He would have gotten it either from the revelation that Christ gave him, or he would have got it at the mouth of Peter from Christ's earthly teaching. Last two subpoints under the consolation. We do find the conflict again. We do find the comfort of the churches, of course, but we see the fearless preaching of Paul, which is verse 29, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians that went about to slay him. And finally, we find the faithfulness of the Lord. Paul had already had his life intended to be killed in Damascus. He was let down by a basket on the side of a wall. And the Lord was continually to be faithful and true unto him. Verse 30 says, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. The Lord had a plan, and it extended far beyond Jerusalem, guys, in Paul's life. Far beyond that, it was a plan that the Lord had held for Paul to be this minister, this wonderful minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into the whole world. And the Lord was going to use him. So the Lord wasn't going to let him be killed by the Grecians or let him be killed by the residents of Damascus or of Jerusalem. He was going to let him go on. Now, the Tarsus experience is something that is important. We are going to go over it next week. We're going to go over it briefly. Okay? It is seemingly a silent period. We have to connect the dots in a lot of Paul's writings. Paul spent 8 to 10 years in Tarsus. Now, the thought that I want to leave you with today is everything that you've seen, 3 years, Paul hadn't preached to a Gentile yet.
not one Gentile. Yet he knew that he was to be what? The light unto the Gentiles. It's not his rebellion. Unto the Jew first, also to the Greek. Paul's following his own words. Words of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But, imagine this today. Imagine this thought, and then we're done. Imagine knowing exactly what God wants you to do. Imagine knowing that the Lord wants you as a missionary, to the southern isles of the Philippines. Imagine that you know that God has burdened you and called you to be a missionary to the to Siberia, and that's where your heart was, and you're seeking to do that. All right. Imagine spending 13 years serving God before you're ever allowed to fulfill God's calling. That's what Paul did. 13 years until he arrives, Acts chapter 11. 13 years transpires until Paul steps up into the church of Antioch, which is a Gentile church, and begins to teach and to preach the Word of God unto them. And then, of course, we know what happens after that. Amen. The great and wonderful thing that breaks loose. So let's close in prayer. 56 minutes today, not bad. Father in heaven, we thank you, dear Lord, for the blessed time and day that you've given us. We ask you to please continue to let this word sink into our heart, into our life. Allow us, Lord, to serve you greater and better, and knowing the testimony that you've given us in thy servant, Saul. We pray, Father, that you'd continue to bless us throughout the day. Give us traveling mercies on the way home today. Bring us back at the appointed time tonight. Keep us safe and free from harm on the roads. Lord, we give you all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise. In Christ's precious name, we ask all these things. Amen. All right, guys, we shall see.